We are going to look this morning at Jesus and his, I guess, inner circle is what we've kind of thought of it as. He had 12 apostles, and then out of that, three of them he selected for certain things. They were closer, it seems. John, the Gospel of John tells us that the disciple that Jesus loved was reclining on his bosom. And so Peter, who was apparently right next to John, who we believe is the disciple that Jesus loved in the Gospel of John, says to him, hey, ask Jesus this. And because he was kind of, they would lay down, so you were next to each other. John's able then to communicate very quietly to Jesus. So that shows us that he was right next to Jesus and Peter was right next to John. Peter is the one that constantly is speaking up on behalf of the disciples. And James and John, the brothers, are often mentioned together. And then there's all these times when the Mount of Transfiguration is probably the one we think about the most, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and they went up the mountain, and Jesus revealed his glory to them. And they got to hear God the Father speak, and they got to see Moses and Elijah. One thing that we probably forget about is prior to that, when Jairus came to Jesus and said, please come and heal my daughter. She's sick. She's going to die, but you can heal her. On the way, of course, the woman with the issue of blood touches Jesus and he stops. And in that time of his pausing, Jairus' daughter dies. Everybody says, well, don't bother anymore. And Jesus says, no, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And when he shows up at the house, he keeps everybody outside. Nobody else is allowed to go in with him except Peter and James and John. Those three are brought into the room with him. Those three get to experience and to see Jesus raise her from the dead. And in a similar way, here in Mark chapter 14, after the Lord's Supper has been had and they've walked to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus has told Peter that he'll deny him, and Peter has told Jesus, no, I won't. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to die with you if I must. And in verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. When he shows up at Gethsemane with his disciples and he says to the 12, stay here a while I pray. And then he removes himself with Peter and James and John. And then notice this facade seems to dissolve. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And this is one of those areas that I don't know what Bible translators are doing. The King James Version, the old one, not the new one, gets the first word correct. It's not that he became distressed and troubled. It became, he was amazed and distressed. The enormity of what he is about to experience is starting to overcome him. You know, all of his life, all of human existence basically is coming to a point and salvation is on the line. And the enormity of that situation, the pressure of what he will require of him is starting to overwhelm Jesus. It is starting to be great in his mind. You know, just the, wow, this is actually happening. I don't know if you've ever had those experiences where, for instance, maybe a graduation, you know, all your life as you're going through school and then high school, you know the day will come when you'll eventually graduate. And then the week comes and you start doing those graduation rehearsals and they're so boring. And everybody knows it's about to happen. And then you get your cap and your gown, you go through all the rigmarole. But then the day shows up and it's actually going to happen. We've rehearsed, we've practiced, but now it's showtime. It's really going to happen. And the enormity of that can start to flood you with emotions. It becomes this awesome thing where, you know, you practiced it, but now the school band is playing and the parents are, and grandparents and friends and family are all in the room, and all the teachers have their robes on and your administrators have their robes on, and now this is it. And there's that excitement and there's that sadness and there's the wonder of it all. It becomes an awesome experience. The awesomeness of it leaves us in awe. And this is what Jesus is experiencing. The idea, I mean, we talk so readily and so almost flippantly about Jesus dying on the cross and dying for our sins and redeeming humanity. But the reality of the moment is actually crashing down on him. And so he becomes just in awe and amazed at what is about to happen, and also distressed. Sometimes I think we like to portray Jesus as some kind of perfect stoic who faced death. Maybe he didn't even feel it. I personally think that Jesus was more alive than any of us are, because we're dead in our sins and he was never dead in sin. He didn't die until the cross. So to a certain extent, I feel like he's almost more alive than any of us ever were. I think that's true. And he probably experienced things to a greater degree than we ever did. And if you can experience joy and pleasure to a greater degree, don't you think you can experience pain and distress and sorrow to a greater degree? And here Jesus knows what's before him. He knows he's about to die. But before he dies, he knows he is going to be tortured. He knows he is going to suffer. Not only the physical pain, he knows the emotional pain of all of his disciples leaving him. He knows that he is going to be lied about, and I don't know about you, but it sometimes is harder to be lied about than to be hit and to not be able to answer those lies because he remains silent. It's all coming down on him. He didn't display this to the other disciples. Judas is off betraying him. The other eight, he leaves there, but this three, he shows them what he is going through, and he even expresses to them his anguish. He says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." He says, "Guys, I need you more now than ever. I can't express to you how overwhelming this is to my soul. How sorrowful I am, how afraid I am about what I'm about to go through. Need you to stay and watch for me. Remain with me and be on my side." Basically, pray with me is what he's asking them to keep watch with him. And going a little further on, we get to experience and see just how great his anguish is. He falls on the ground. Now, a Jewish person would pray standing up. If you ever see them at the Wailing Wall, they're praying standing up in front of it. But if a guy gets down on his face, he is in anguish. And he falls down prostrate. And he is praying in this position to Abba, Daddy, Father. He says, "Oh, look, God, if we would, everything is possible for you. So you could remove this cup." He doesn't just say, "So you could." He says, "Remove this cup from me. Everything's possible, God. Don't make me go through this. Everything is possible. Take this away from me. Don't make me go through this." But then there's the other half of it. "Not what I will, but what you will." Jesus is really, truly in anguish over the fact that he's about to die. He is going to hurt. He is going to suffer. It is going to be torture. And he'd rather not. He is not crazy. He is not insane, and he is not a glutton for punishment. He's just like all of us. We would rather go downhill than uphill. You know, there's a funny thing when pilots get shot down and they're in the jungle or something, if they're injured or if they're just having to move, you can figure out where they're going with a terrain map. Because generally, they're going to go downhill. They're not going to want to go uphill. Generally, people are going to go the easier route. Jesus isn't any different than us in that sense. He doesn't want to die. He doesn't desire to experience death and pain. He's willing to because he submits himself to the Father. But he is in turmoil. He is struggling. And as he gets up from his prayers and returns to his friends that he has asked to stay watchful with him, those friends that he has shown a little bit of extra who he is to, he's removed. You know, we all have those people that we can be honest with, right? You don't go and share with your enemies all of your troubles. But you got to have somebody in your life that you can say, this is who I am in all honesty. And these are his three friends, and he goes to them, and they're asleep. He comes and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? He doesn't call him Peter. He doesn't say, Rock. He says, Simon, are you asleep? Are you going back to your old ways? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, you got to understand Peter and James and John's problem here. They probably had a long day of work with Jesus. They've just had an excellent meal with Jesus. There was wine. There was bread. It's late. They're out in the garden here. Their eyes are drooping. I don't know about you. One of the best ways to fall asleep is just start praying. You ever have trouble going to sleep? Pray. You'll find yourself out pretty quick, I think, because it actually takes effort to stay awake when you're praying. It can be very easy just to nod off. Whether or not they tried to stay awake, whether or not they ignored him when he first said, remain here and watch, we don't know. For all we know, they were trying to pray and they fell asleep. Maybe that's one of the reasons why they pray standing up, because if you pray when you're prostrate, that's really easy to fall asleep. Who's going to fall asleep if you're praying standing up? Their will is there, their spirit is there, but the flesh is weak, it's lacking. And so again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. They've got no excuse. They're like, yeah, Jesus, we know you want us to pray with you, and we know we're asleep, and we really don't know what to tell you. What do you want from us, Jesus? We don't know. You ever been in that situation where you just don't know what to say? Yeah, I know I was supposed to do this. I know I really goofed it up. And you're probably looking for an answer or an explanation, and I've got nothing. I'm just an idiot. I don't know what to tell you. Yeah, I see it. What can I say? I don't know what to say. That's the disciples. That's his three friends. And so he came again a third time. So apparently he's gone away and prayed. He's come back, they were asleep. He's gone away and prayed. He's come back, they're asleep. He's gone away and prayed, and he comes back again a third time. So there's speculation that because he said for an hour, maybe these are 3 20-minute breaks, periods of prayer. And he's going back, and he's continuing to pray to God the Father, and his disciples are continuing to sleep. And he comes back the third time, and he says, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. We don't know what he means by what Mark meant when he said it is enough. Does he mean I'm done with you guys, or it's enough, it's time, it's over? I think he's not saying really it's enough, like you've done a good job or you've done enough. It's forget it, we're done. The hour is here. Doesn't matter if you're awake or not, it's over. And in fact, some translations translate that phrase, it's finished, the hour has come. His time of prayer is over, it's enough, he has done what he could. The hour has come, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I don't think they ever took him true to his word about this betrayal stuff. They heard him and they said, oh, we won't betray you, oh, we won't desert you, but I don't think they ever really got it. And now all of a sudden it's about to come crashing down on them, the reality that Jesus is about to be taken away. He doesn't say, come, let us go, meaning let's run out of here. He says, come on, let's go, let's meet him. My betrayer is at hand. This is where we are now. It's very easy to say, oh, doesn't everybody need three friends that they can have a special relationship with? And we could easily go through and say, well, who are your three people that you can be open with and you can rely upon? Or just one or two, who are those that you can rely upon no matter what? Instead, I want to focus on something different here. Jesus couldn't rely on these guys. If Jesus' purpose in inviting them separate from the other disciples was so that they could be there to support him in his hour of need, they failed him. If Jesus' desire for them was that they would hold him up and support him while he prayed, if they would be his companions through his darkest hour, he put his trust in the wrong people because they failed him. When he needed them most, he needed friends, and they failed him. Is that what their purpose was? To support him? I want to say no, it wasn't. Jesus does need friends, and Jesus does have help, and that help does not come from the disciples. Luke tells us that the Father sent an angel that encouraged and supported Jesus in this time of great need when he's so sweating so much, the sweat is coming out as blood. Jesus does have comfort, not the disciples, but his Father. His Father is the one that gives him comfort. His Father is the one that gives him strength. He wants the cup to pass from him. Remember the John and James, they wanted to sit on his right and his left, and Jesus said, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they said, we can, we will. And he said, you're right, you will. But you don't get to choose, and I don't get to choose who sits on my right and who sits on my left. Well, here the cup is coming, and they're not there with him. They will drink the cup that he drinks. They'll drink it later, but this day they fail. Peter tells Jesus, I will never desert you. I will never betray you. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And when Jesus is arrested, Peter denies him. They all run away from him, which is a betrayal of him. They flee in his greatest hour. I don't think they're there to support Jesus. I think Jesus is there and having them with him so he can teach them. And the greatest lesson I think we can ever learn is the lesson of failure. We don't really seem to... If you succeed through blind luck, you didn't learn a thing. But if you did everything you thought right and it blows up in your face, you've just learned something. And you've seen, where did I go wrong? And later, you might succeed when that happens, when it comes again. There was a movie that came out years ago. It was a James Franco movie about pilots flying in World War I. And there was this one pilot there who could not shoot to save his life. He could not control the airplane. You had to use the rudders to act against the bullets coming out of the machine gun. And this guy just failed every time. He failed. He could not shoot straight to save his life. And the ultimate final scene of the movie, he's trying to save James Franco, I want to say, from somebody who's on his tail. And he's missing. And there's just a brief moment where he says, please, God, don't. And he finally does what he needs to do to shoot straight and shoot the other biplane out of the sky. And I think about that when I think about our lives. How many times have we failed God in our lives in some way? How many times do we fail and we are so distraught in ourselves? We feel like, God, you brought me so close to you. You let me see so many things about you. You let me know you to such a degree. And every time I have the opportunity to do something good for you, I fail. Whether it's a sin that persists in our lives, whether it's opening our mouths when we know, oh, I wish I would keep my mouth shut and I keep saying the things I wish I didn't say. And we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, I failed you again and again. I think that those have power because eventually we're not going to fail. Eventually there's going to come that moment when we say, I refuse to fail today. Because I have failed so many other times, today, no. We see that, I think, in Peter's life. The great story, whether it's true or not, it's shared about Peter was escaping the persecution under Nero in Rome. And as he's walking out on the road, he has a vision of Christ walking in. And that's where we get the famous Quo Vadis, you know, where goest thou, Lord? And Jesus' image tells Peter, I'm going to Rome to be crucified again. And the understanding is that Peter understands that his purpose isn't to flee, it's to go back. And he goes back. I think of all the times that Peter said, I was not going to deny you, and then he denies Jesus, and then later on in the book of Acts, when the Sanhedrin brings him in and whips him and beats him and says, quit speaking in the name of Jesus, Peter and John stand up and say, hey, you guys can decide what you're going to do. You can decide whether you think it's right or wrong, but as for us, we're going to serve the Lord. And you can do what you want to do, but we're going to preach his name, and we're not going to stop. I can't help but think that that dedication doesn't come just from the Holy Spirit coming upon them at Pentecost, but it comes from the reminder of the night in the garden when they couldn't stay awake with him. There's two guys that called the Skit Guys, and they do skits. Boy, I tell you what, they came up with a great one there, right? I mean, I would love to use that name, but they've already used it. So there are these two guys, and they do skits, and they have this one skit that's called God's Chisel. And it's kind of overlong in my book, but it's got this really sweet time. See, one of the guys is playing God, and he's chiseling away all the extra baggage on the other guy, all the things he doesn't need, and it hurts, and it's painful, but he's also afraid of what God's going to find when God gets inside. And there's this almost a throwaway line where the one character says, God, I've just let you down so many times. And the guy that's playing God, he almost doesn't respond like you'd expect. It's a throwaway, like I said. He says, you were never holding me up. And I thought, wow, isn't that profound? How often have you said, God, I've let you down? How do you think maybe the disciples felt like they let Jesus down? But we're not holding him up. To say I've let you down carries within it the words mean that I must at some time been holding you up. That you needed my support, you needed my help, and I failed you, and so therefore I've let you down. It's inherent in the language. Even if we don't mean it that way, it's inherent. And we've never been holding him up. We've never been supporting him. The disciples did not encourage and support Jesus here. Jesus went to the Father for that. He encouraged them to be with him. He wanted them to watch with him for their own sakes. He showed them who he was. He bared his soul to them. But ultimately, he goes to the Father. Because even after he separated from the other disciples with the three, what does he do? He doesn't pray with them. He doesn't say, come here, guys, let's get in a circle. Let's pray. He says, watch here, and then he goes away from them a little bit further to pray. For all we know, he's like 5 feet away from them. But he separated himself from them so he could go to his Father. And he fell on his face. He was prostrated before his Father as he prayed to his Father. And you can see that even though he prays, remove the cup from me, not what I will, but you will be done. And then he goes and finds the disciples asleep, and so he says, watch and pray. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So he's still saying, Lord, remove the cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. And he comes and he finds them, and then he goes away and he prays again. We're not told what words he used, but he's probably praying the same thing. And yet, when it's all over with, he's ready to meet his betrayer. He's ready to walk calmly up into the crowd that has come to arrest him. And there's a good chance that when Mark is writing this, and we believe that Mark got his information straight from Peter. And so that I think that's why the other Gospels are a little bit kinder to Peter. I don't know about you, it's a lot easier to be kind to somebody else than it is to yourself when you're writing about what happened. We'll say, well, you know, they didn't really mean that. But we can kind of be harsh. We're our own harshest critics usually, aren't we? And so I can't help but see that the harshness in Mark that is absent in the other Gospels is because the other Gospel writers are being gentle with Peter. But Peter isn't gentle with Peter. Peter is honest about Peter. And when Peter shares with Mark about this experience, he lays it out. This is what we did. This is how bad we were. But we also see, as Mark is writing this, that he's probably, I mean, think about the audience that he's writing to. Early Christians who were going to be, if not already, being persecuted by Rome. They were experiencing persecution from the Jews. And so there's almost a sense of a template being portrayed here. How are Christians supposed to react and respond to those who would arrest us? How did Jesus respond? How are we supposed to respond to those who would kill us? How did Jesus respond? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live our lives? Mark begins Jesus' ministry in prayer. In the middle, Jesus goes away to pray. And at the very end, what is Jesus doing before he's arrested? He's praying. Mark says the Christian life should be marked by prayer. No pun intended. It should be full of prayer. And as we face these challenges and these trials and persecution, we should pray. And I think in the prayers to God the Father, Jesus gets the strength to face the cup he is about to drink. Not from his disciples. He's the one that holds us up. We don't hold him up. We don't let him down. His disciples didn't let him down because they weren't holding him up. But he invited them into his life and he showed them who he was so that when it came time for it, they would know Jesus. They would have his example of how he faced the trials and death and persecution and torture. And when it was their turn, they faced it. They didn't run away from it. They walked through it. They had what it took to take those steps after Jesus. I want to ask you today, do you feel like you've ever let Jesus down? Do you feel today, or have you felt in some time in your life, that you've let God down? I know what we mean. We think we've disappointed him. He did so much for us, can't we do just a little bit for him? But I want you to know, you're not holding God up. He is self-sufficient without you. He doesn't need us. If all humanity was erased and nobody went to heaven, God would be just fine. Because God has himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he's in perfect relationship, he's in perfect fellowship, he has perfect love. He does not hold us, or we do not hold him up. We do not fulfill him, we do not complete him. He does not need us. And because of that, you cannot hurt him by letting him down. Instead, he's the one that holds us up. He's the one that completes what is lacking in us. He is the one that fulfills what we need to have happen in our lives. He is the one that sustains us. He is the one that gives us life. He is the one that gives us purpose and joy. And so if you're in a spot, or if you've ever been in that spot, or if you ever come to that spot in the future where you feel like I've let God down, I want you to remember you weren't holding him up. And all your failures and all your struggles and all the sin that you've experienced in your lives that you've committed, all the things that you wish just once you could get it right, maybe someday you're going to get it right. And that's the day that's going to matter, not the other days. That's the day that's going to matter. And all the times you failed, maybe all those times that you failed, God has been using those times to work in you his grace, his mercy, but also getting you to the point where when it really mattered, when the chips came down, you were so full of your own personal failure that you weren't going to add one more drop of it. And you're going to say, no, I don't care what happens, I don't care what comes, this time I'm not doing it. And that moment, it will have all, in a sense, been worth it. So don't give up on yourself today. Don't give up on yourself tomorrow in following Jesus. The disciples, they ran and they hid. But what was Jesus' prayer beforehand? Peter, the devil has asked to be able to sift you. But I've prayed for you that when you are done, you'll be restored and you will restore your brothers. Even before all this happened, Jesus knew what Peter was about to go through. And he'd already prayed for his future, for his restoration. We have restoration in Jesus today. Whatever you've experienced, whatever you're going to, don't give up. Keep pressing. Because Jesus will lift you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have restored us through your Son, that you've given us life and that you've given us freedom to be called and to know that we are your children. Each one of us has struggled or maybe is even currently struggling with feelings of failure, feelings of letting you down, of not being all that you have called us to be, not being as much as we should be because you've given us your Son. How could we not be better? You've given us your Holy Spirit. We've got the ability. How are we not better? And Lord, we so often come to you and feel as if we have let you down. We pray, Lord, today, that just as Jesus prayed to you, that we would go to you, knowing that you're our Father who loves us, that you are not disappointed and confused by us, but that you have sent your Son to die on the cross for us. And that it's your great desire to shape us into your image. And we pray, Lord, we pray that we would allow you to shape us, that we would continue to come back to you even as we feel like we want to run away from you, that you would continue to restore us. And Lord, we pray that all those things that we carry around with us, that weigh us down, that are our failures, that we would let them go because you do not condemn us. And maybe, just maybe, today's failure will mean tomorrow's success. So we hold on to you, Lord, and we pray that you, not those around us, but you would be our foundation and our support. Because we know you won't leave us. You won't disappoint. You'll sustain us. And we proclaim our faith in you through our faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.